Our God and Father, we praise and thank Thee for the hymn that we can lift up to Thee today in worship, a hymn of Jesus, the mighty to save. For, O God, our every hope, our every joy, our every comfort is found in Jesus and in His blood particularly. Lord, we come to Thee today through the merits of our Saviour's blood. O God, we rejoice that we have found the ransom. We have found, O God, the means whereby a poor sinner can be reconciled to God. We praise Thee today we're not found at Cain's altar, offering the works of our own hands. But, O God, today we're found at Abel's altar, offering up the blood of the Lamb for sinners slain. And we ask Thee, Lord, to meet with us upon the ground of the shed blood of Jesus, and grant Thy rich blessing to us. O God, how we praise Thee today that the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased for us all spiritual blessings. O God, there's not a blessing left that hasn't been purchased by the blood of Jesus. All are ours through Him. And we pray today that Thou would give us grace to enter into the experience of that fullness that is found in Christ. Lord, work in us that holy humility whereby we might humble ourselves before Thee and know Thy touch. Lord, there's no blessing for the proud. There's no grace for the proud. God only resists the proud. Lord, may we not meet with Thy resistance today, but, O God, may we come humbling ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, knowing that in due season He shall exalt us. Oh, that there might be an exalting of our souls today by the Word of God as is brought to us in sweet persuasion by God the Holy Ghost. Oh, blessed Spirit of God, come amongst us today. Oh, come with Thy reviving grace amongst us today, and lift us up even as You wrought in the valley of dry bones, so work amongst us today, O God, and transform us from defeat to victory. O God, we thank thee today for the grace that finds us here in Thy house. Lord, not for us, O God, a Christless Sabbath. Not for us a Sabbath without worship, a Sabbath without the Bible, a Sabbath without prayer, a Sabbath without coming together with the people of God. Lord, we have no time for such a Sabbath as that. We desire, O God, that we might come to the house of the Lord, joining with those of like precious faith. Bless us, therefore, today, as we meet here. We thank Thee for all Your goodness. We thank Thee, Lord, on this the last Sabbath of 1994, for all the goodness that we have enjoyed from Thy hand. Lord, Thou hast kept us throughout the year. Thou hast shown to us tokens of mercy. Thou hast revealed Thyself again and again to us in the time of our need and in the hour of our trouble. And, O God, You have blessed our families. You have blessed our children. You have blessed every institution of Your work here in this congregation. You have blessed our prayer meetings, Lord, and we have known times of blessing when we have sought Thy face. You have blessed our services. You have blessed, O God, our day school and our Sunday school and our children's meetings. Lord, we praise Thee for the tokens of Your favor that we have known throughout the year. Lord, we hold on to Thee, rejoicing in these stars that have arisen in the darkness of the night, and praying that they might be heralds of a dawn of revival. God of heaven, wilt Thou not breathe upon Thy church everywhere and give us a breath of revival. It seems, Lord, that here and there across the land there are those who are longing for revival. Oh God, may that longing grow until we are all knit together in earnestness, seeking for a mighty awakening. Lord, we look to Thee for the future, blessing Thee for the past. We thank Thee today, O God, that we can bring to Thee our friends and loved ones who are in need. Especially today we think of those who are unable to attend Thy house because of illness. We bring them to Thee, Lord. You know each one of them. We don't know all who are thus hindered by sickness, but Lord, there are those we know who are today unable to be in Your house. We pray for a healing touch upon them, both the young ones and the adults. Lord, draw near to them, we pray, and grant that, O God, in their sickness, there might be a recognizing of how much we need the Lord. Oh God, how little it takes, Lord, to upset us. When we think of the whole process of illness, Lord, a little invisible thing, a living cell, Lord, coming into our system can just lay us on our back. Doesn't take much, Lord. Oh, we're not strong. Lord, we're not strong at all. But, oh God, we thank Thee that though we can be thus prostrated, yet we thank Thee that through Christ we will never be defeated. Lord, we praise Thee. Though we, in our times of sickness, are reminded of the inevitable end of the body, yet, Lord, we thank Thee that in Jesus Christ we shall never die. In Jesus Christ we're never sick. In Jesus Christ, Lord, our souls can enjoy continual health. And we pray today that You would draw near to Your own and comfort them and strengthen them and bless them. Bless the mothers who are worshipping down in the room, O God. We pray that for them, though a little remote from the main body of the congregation, they may know the presence and the blessing of the Lord. May Thy presence be there, and may Thy word come with power to their hearts. And, O God, we commit to Thee our country. God, have mercy on Ulster. We pray, Lord, that the lie, as it is daily exposed, will yet be repudiated by this country. We pray against those, Lord, who are selling the lie, not just the government, but, O God, those who have allied themselves with the government for whatever reason. Lord, we pray that Thou would deal with them. We pray, our God, against them. And we pray for an exposing, a weakening, a bringing down of those who would betray this land to the lie of the devil. We pray, O God, against those who in the religious field are engaged in the same. Lord, deal with them. We think particularly of those who profess Your name. Lord, we think of the Presbyterian Church today, led by a man who undoubtedly professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, he's joining with Rome in a day of prayer. Joining, Lord, with popery, urging upon His people to pray alongside this false religion. Oh God, is this not a betrayal of our Savior? Is this not the inevitable consequences of compromise and disobedience? And we pray, oh God, we pray that for Your name's sake, there might be an awakening amongst Presbyterians, those who love Thee. And, oh God, there might be a separating from the apostasy. May they see where it's taking them and taking their children. Oh, will You not move, Lord, at this time? Give us an awakening, Lord. Stir up the free church. Amen. Lord, may we not be asleep at our oars. May we not be sunbathing on the deck of the ship, Lord, when there ought to be much labor. Oh, God, come. We remember, as we enter the new year, the plans for the mission. We think of our brother McLean's mission in Ballinamallard, followed then by our own, Lord. Oh God, stir us up. Give us a burden upon our soul. That's what we need, Lord. If we have a burden on our soul, then we'll go out after sinners. Give us all. Give us all a burden, a heartbreaking for sinners, we pray. And oh God, may we see indeed an ingathering. May we see the tide beginning to turn, Lord. May we look back to 1995 and say that's when God began to work. Lord, when you work, you can set a date to it, Lord. When you begin to work, Lord, it's very definite. Lord, we pray that we will see a breath of spring amongst us here in 1995. Look now upon us. Remember each one. Remember those not with us, O God. Infirmity, sickness, whatever. Lord, bless them today. Remember our brother Paisley. Remember him in his battle and in his struggle. We pray for a strengthening of him. We pray for an enduring of him with power from on high. God, answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're turning, please, to Job chapter 35. My subject to this Sabbath morning is Songs in the Night, and I want you to look with me at the verse 10, where we read these words, "But none saith, where is God my Maker, who giveth songs in the night?" As we continue this study of the book of Job, noting, I trust, the conversations that are taking place between the characters who are set before us in this story, there are wonderful lessons for us to learn. We are reminded in this chapter that if our words were to be closely scrutinized, what dreadful and what foolish utterances we would be found guilty of. We rarely give much thought to the full implications of what we are saying. Indeed, if the logical conclusion of our words were to be followed out, then we would be amazed and dismayed at what we were guilty of saying at times. Now, that is what Elihu, the young man, is here pressing home upon Job. He charges Job with a most awful sin. He says to Job, "You claim that you're more righteous than God." Indeed, so shocking is that claim, that accusation, that most commentators will immediately say, "Now, Job never said that, and Elihu is wrong." But I don't think that the commentators are right. I have pointed out to you on previous occasions that there is, later on in our book, an occasion when God speaks to Job directly. When he does so, in his words, he indicates that Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, were wrong in what they said to Job, but he doesn't say that about Elihu. And I think that the silence of God regarding what Elihu said would suggest to me that what Elihu said was right. Now, if you look carefully at the verse 1, we read, or verse 2, we read where Elihu says, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidst?" Do you think you were right when you said
My righteousness is more than God's. And then in the next verse, he says this, "For thou saidst, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" Now Job is saying, or rather Elihu is saying to Job, "Job, you said your righteousness was greater than God's." Now you mightn't have said those words, Job, but that was the meaning of other statements you made. And he quotes to Job in the verse 3. He says, "Job, you said, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" Now, Job, that's the same as saying, my righteousness is greater than God's. That's the same as saying. And I repeat to you, each and every one of you, let us be careful of what it is we say. Because sometimes when our words are followed out to their full extent, we have said an awful lot more than we ever intended saying. And the nature of what we have said, we didn't really give due thought to. You see, Elihu is telling Job that when Job complained of the severity of God's dealings with him, he was in fact saying, "I am more righteous than God." Back in chapter 9, we'll just take a moment to check this out, as it were. Back in chapter 9, and the verse 30, Job said, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." And the import of Job's words were this: it's a waste of my time being holy. Look at the trouble I find myself in. And Elihu is saying, "Job, when you think that, you are saying you're more righteous than God. You are saying you kept faith with God, you obeyed God, but God didn't keep faith with you. You're more holy than God." Oh, I tell you, men and women, we often say that. This is a sin that's committed by us more often than we would suppose. Indeed, some of us, if not all of us, would not for one moment think that we were ever guilty of saying that we are more holy than God. And yet I tell you this, when in the midst of affliction or trouble that comes to you, you say or you think, "Why has this come on me? What did I do wrong?" You're saying, "God has done that to me which I did not deserve. I have walked with him, I have obeyed him, I have done all he required, and this is how he rewards me. I'm more holy than God." Now, who amongst us is not guilty of this sin? Who amongst us in the midst of trouble has not felt, "Why does this happen to me? I deserve better." You're saying, "I'm more holy than God." That's what Elihu is laboring to press home upon Job. Now, Elihu also shows to Job that he was wrong when he said that the oppressed cry unto God and God does not appear to come to their aid. Down there in the verses 9 and 10, this is what Elihu is dealing with. That seems to be a reference to chapter 24 and the verse 12, where is found in the words of Job, "Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them."
Those who are oppressed cry, but God doesn't do anything with the oppressor.
Now, Elihu is saying, Job, you're wrong in charging God with this sin of being deaf to the cry of the oppressor. This is a serious reflection on God's justice. That God could be deaf to those who cry to Him for help. Now listen, God is not like the United Nations. God is not like the British government.
God does not turn away His ear from the cry of those who seek Him
in the midst of trouble and of oppression. But rather, and here is what Elihu is saying, rather he says, those who cry in the midst of oppression very often are not crying on God. They're not crying on God. That's what he says in the verse 10. But none saith,
oh, they're complaining, those who are oppressed. But none saith, where is God?
The same truth is set forth by the prophet Hosea, chapter 10, and the verse 17. It was a day of trouble and a day of crying, but God gives us the character of that crying in Hosea, the chapter, I think I said 10, I should have said 7. Hosea chapter 7 and the verse 14. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Oh, there was a howling in the day of trouble. But God says they're not crying unto me. It's not to me they're howling. It's not to me they're crying. And that's why I didn't answer them. That's why I didn't answer them. You know, there's nothing that is more evident than that God hears the cry of those who do in their oppression seek Him. It is said in Exodus chapter 2, the verses 23 and 24, that God heard the groaning and the moaning of His people in Egypt. We read in the New Testament, in the book of James, that God hears the cry of the workers who are deprived of their rights by greedy landowners. Oh, God hears the cry of those who in oppression seek to Him. But not everybody who in their oppression cries is crying unto God. That's why in many instances there's a crying on the face of this planet amongst oppressed peoples and nothing is ever done. There's never an answer because they're not crying to God. If every cry that goes up from the oppressed was a genuine prayer to God for help, then would not those places where the greatest oppression is to be found be the holiest places on the face of the earth? But they're not. In fact, where we find oppression and misery, there we find ungodliness and wickedness. When we think of Africa, when we think of South America, when we think of Bosnia, we think of oppression and cruelty, and we think of people weeping in their need and in their affliction, and there's no answer from heaven. Why? Because they're not crying to heaven. They're not crying to heaven. It is the same here in Ulster, let me tell you. I saw written on a wreath not that long ago at a Protestant man's funeral murdered by the IRA the expression of the prayer, a prayer. It was a blasphemy. I can't just recall the exact words, but the sentiments were, it's time this was the last murder. Dear God. I want to tell you, when people take that stout-hearted, arrogant attitude, do you think God hears them? Do you think God hears them? I tell you not. So, Elihu here is correcting Job. Let us not be unjust to God. Let us not be unfair to God. Let us see that much that passes in our eyes as prayer is not prayer at all. And therefore it is not surprising that there is no answer, for, as we read in verse 13, surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. You know, even Moses spoke unadvisedly with his lips. We are told in Psalm 106 in the verse 33. And here in verse 16 we read of Job opening his mouth in vain and multiplying words without knowledge. And that being so, men and women, it behoves each and every one of us to be most careful as to what it is we say, lest we sin against God. Now, returning to our text, having more or less at least attempted to set before you the context in which it is situated, Elihu here is giving reasons why the oppressed ought to seek God. He says, none saith. Here's what they should have said. They didn't. The oppressed to cry weren't crying in true prayer. What they should have said is, where is God my Maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? Here's what people ought to pray when they're in oppression and trouble. They ought to say, where is God my Maker? There is none will have more sympathy with you than the one who made you. None. There is none who has closer attachments to you than the one who made you. Yet men will never think of God in their trouble. Men will never consider their Maker when they're in trouble. Furthermore, Elihu says, why didn't they ask for the one who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, who maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? Under God's instruction, you see, we may be expected to be raised out of oppression above the level of the beast. That's how many people on the face of the earth are living today. It's not unfamiliar for you to read in your newspaper of people in Africa so hungry they're eating cattle food. That's the level of the beast. Now Elihu says, those who are thus oppressed, why don't they say, let us cry to God, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. You see, poor fallen man has gone down to the level of the beast, but there is one who will lift him higher. And God's means of lifting the poor sinner from the level of the beast is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus will impart to us a learning, a knowledge, a teaching that will elevate us right to the very throne of God itself. But these are written, said John, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Listen, this is an elevating book. If there is a difference between the nations of the West and the nations of the East, if there's a difference between Britain, for instance, and Africa. It's nothing to do with race or color. It's all to do with that which sprang from the teaching of the Word of God, particularly in centuries past. It has elevated us. It has enlightened our minds and enabled us to put to use the faculties that God has endued us with. The devil and sin makes man a brute beast. The teaching of the gospel lifts man upward. But there was one other reason that Elihu uses here in answering Job and saying why it is the oppressed should seek to God, and it's the one I want to concentrate on for a few minutes now. In our text, where is God my maker? That's an argument that the oppressed should employ. They should say, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth? That's another reason why the oppressed should look to God for help. God will teach them. But the reason right in the center is, who giveth songs in the night? Why don't people pray like that? Why don't people realize that God will give songs in the night? You're not saved. You're not saved today. Why don't you cry to the one who'll give you a song in the night? Why don't you seek to him? The pubs will be filled today. People looking for a song. Looking for joy. And the barman will gladly take their money. But he'll not give them a song. No, not a real song. And the stores have been open almost day and night, advertising the very things that they say human beings need just to make them happy. And they've gladly taken the money of folk. But they haven't sold happiness. But there is one who giveth us songs in the night. Now why don't you seek him? Why don't you seek him? This is what Elihu is saying to Job. Job, you say the oppressed cry to God and God doesn't answer. That's not right, Job. They're not crying to God at all. They're howling and complaining, but they're not addressing God. Oh, why don't they say, where is God our maker? Where is the one who will teach us and lift us above the level of the brute beast? Where is the one that giveth us a song in the night? Let's quickly look at this. Two things I want us to consider. First of all, there is no other source of singing than the Lord. Do you hear me? There is no other source of song than the Lord. I say this to you young people who may be tempted to tune in to the old pop music. That'll not give you a song. That music, and my, don't we flatter it when we call it such, will give you no pleasure. I don't care what you think. Because I'll tell you this, there's none of you old enough to know more about it than me. I listened to it for years. And I listened to it a lot closer than any of you, I hope, have yet experienced. And it's all empty sham. There's only one can give us a song. There's only one can give us a song. The Lord. He gives the song. You know, the prodigal learned something. He learned that it was in his father's house alone that true merrymaking was to be found. Remember, he went away to the far country. You read of no merrymaking in the far country. You read of riotous living. But it wasn't until he came home
And his father welcomed him, and he said, let's have a great feast. Then it says they began to be merry.
There's no merrymaking in the far country. I had 20 years in the far country. There was no joy. There was no joy. It's in the Father's house alone that you find true joy. Let's just think about this fact that only God can give us a song. Let's notice first and foremost that man has lost his song through sin. I was thinking about this, and you know, I believe that when Adam and Eve were created of God, both of them could sing beautifully. I mean, there are those in the world today who have the wonderful talent of being able to sing. Not all of us can. But some of us can. And where you see this talent of singing, it indicates the part of the human being when first created was the ability to sing. Your croaking is but evidence of your fall in Adam. Now, Adam and Eve could sing with perfect voice. Sing with perfect voice. Oh, what singing there must have been there in the Garden of Eden. What singing amongst the birds. For even the creatures are subject to awful restrictions as a result of man's fall in sin, and I'm sure their singing before the fall was therefore all the more beautiful. But when they fell, when Adam and Eve fell, they lost their song. They lost their song. They lost their joy. They lost their happiness. They lost their peace. They lost all motive to sing. In Genesis chapter 4 and the verse 21, we read of the first musical instruments being made. You know what man was doing? Trying to recapture the song. Trying to find that which would fill that dreadful void. It is not out of coincidence, men and women, that whenever there's a revival, God's people sing as never before. The best hymns in our hymn book were written in times of revival. And I'll tell you, when you sing them, you'd know it. You'd know it. But when the church loses out with God, it loses its song. It loses its joy. When the Christian loses out with God, they lose their song. They lose their song. Sin robbed man of his song. That song can only be recovered through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 40, you have the testimony given of the psalmist, where he called on the Lord. He waited on the Lord. And the Lord answered him and lifted him up out of the miry clay, set his feet upon the rock, establishing his ways, and put a new song in his mouth, even praises unto our God. Now, it's only after we're lifted out of the pit of sin and our feet are set upon the rock that we begin to sing. That's my testimony. That's your testimony if you're a Christian. Never had a song until Jesus gave us that song. I want you to notice in that Psalm 40, in the verse 3, it says that this song was not learned after we were converted, but it was put in our mouth. It was put in our mouth. The word put there, and you know how I like to look at these words as they are set forth in their the original Hebrew in Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 17. We have this word, only it's translated by another English word. This time it's the English word set. Genesis 1:17, and God set them, in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. What's he talking about? It's the moon and the sun and the stars. God set them. They didn't get there by a gradual process. God set them. He put them there. And the same mighty power puts a song in the mouth of the one who is converted by the grace of God. It's a wonderful act of God's creation. Have you got that song this morning? You're not saved, you haven't it. You're not saved, you haven't it. I might say that the word put in the verse 3 of Psalm 40 is the same word that we have in our text. Who giveth. Same word. He giveth us songs in the night. Now this is a song that's ever new. That's why it's called the new song in the psalm. It's ever new. It's ever new. It never is out of date. Every new convert adds a new verse, as it were, to the song. Every new convert gives the Christian of long standing something new to sing about. A father or a mother who sees their son or their daughter saved, doesn't that add a new verse or two to their song? Man, they sing their song afresh with gladness and with joy. Oh, how wonderful it is to remember that there's no other source of singing than the Lord. And let me then just show you a second point, and with this we conclude. God's song that's given to us in Christ is for every believer and for every occasion. Here's a song you can sing at all times. I say that because the verse or text says he giveth songs in the night. In the night. The most unlikely occasion in which people should sing. But you see, God's song can be sung at any time. God's is a song for all occasions. This song is so versatile. It will suit all occasions and all people. You'll notice that in our text it's called, in the plural, it's songs. Because you see, it's a song that can be sung by those in deepest mourning. Or those enraptured with joy. This is a song that can be sung at a funeral or sung at a wedding. It's such a versatile song, it will exactly meet the needs of the mourner or the rejoicer. What a song it is that God has given to us. No wonder here Elihu calls it songs, because this one song is like an album of songs. It'll suit every need. It'll suit every occasion. It'll suit every person. We can sing it in the night, our text says. And that's what Paul and Silas were singing in Acts chapter 16 and the verse 25. That's what they were doing when they had just been beaten. Cruelly imprisoned. And they sang praises unto God at midnight. They couldn't go to sleep until the sun. They were so joyful they had to sing. God doesn't take away the darkness. God doesn't take away the night. Are you listening to me, Christian? Some of us spend our life saying, "Oh God, take away the night. God, take away the night." What you should say is, "Lord, give me a song to sing during the night. I can put up with the night if I have God's song." Ask for the song, Christian. and leave the duration of the night to God's hands. Don't keep pining for the night to end.
Let it last as long as God wills it. Just ask you for the song.
And God's song will turn the night into day anyway. It's a song we sing in the night. It's a song we can sing individually. That's what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 40. He put a new song in my mouth. It's a song we can sing individually. It can be sung as a solo. And you can fit it to any tune. I touched upon that already. You can fit it to a somber tune when the situation calls for such, or you can fit it to a lively tune. One that soars upward if the situation calls for that. You can sing it individually. You can sing it collectively too. Psalm 149, the verses 1 and 2 reminds us of this. Psalm 149 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. And let them all take up the one great song, the new song. Not many solos can be sung as a choir piece, and not many choir pieces can be sung as a solo, but here's a song can be sung individually or sung by all the people of God. What harmonies are produced when God's people all begin to sing this song? You see, choirs are made up like orchestras. Orchestras are made up of various instruments, all playing their own little part in the great overall unity of music. And when God's people all sing the new song, each one adds their particular part in the great harmony. Oh, dear friend, you know when only part of God's people are singing, there's an imbalance to it. As if the orchestra was playing, but the violins had fallen silent. All the brass instruments, they had ceased, and there was this imbalance. Are you singing and adding your part to the great harmony? That ought to be so, for God hath given to his people a song, and we can sing it collectively. It's a song that will be sung by the saints upon Christ's return. I'm going to have to be brief here. A number of things I want to say. But that's the song that they're going to sing when the Lord returns. Isaiah, the prophet, deals, of course, very often with these subjects. And oftentimes in great detail. And there's Isaiah chapter 42, the verses 10 to 14. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace, says the Lord. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. This is the Lord coming. This is the Lord coming to deal with his enemies. This is the return of Christ. And his saints are singing a new song to welcome him. Indeed, it's interesting in Isaiah 26 and the verse 19 where you have reference to the resurrection. 26, the verse 19, the dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For the dew is as the dust of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's the resurrection. And you know, we'll come forth from the graves singing. For some of us, it'll be the first time we've ever really been able to sing, but that's what we're going to be doing. And we'll be singing the new song. It's so much our song that we leap from the graves singing it. Singing the new song. The song that God has given us. And that suits every occasion. In our loneliness, we sung it. In our happiness, we sung it. When we were on our own, we sung it. When we were with the people of God, we sung it. And Jesus is coming again. Those who are alive and remain and love Him and are saved, they'll sing this song. Those who come forth out of the graves will join them in the singing of the song. It's the song that Israel will sing as she is regathered. Psalm 96, verse 1. It'll be our song throughout eternity. Revelation 5, and also in chapter 14. We'll sing the new song throughout eternity. My dear friend, here's reason when in trouble to seek the God of heaven. For He'll give you a song. A song that will be your companion, your stay, your help throughout life's journey. And it will be there waiting for you at the mouth of the grave. Indeed, while it was waiting for your body at the mouth of the grave, you will have been singing it in heaven, where your soul will be. And it will be our song throughout eternity. This one song. This glorious song. The song of the Lamb. Do you know the song today, my friend? Has God put that song in your mouth? Well, won't you open your mouth now and cry? Isn't it wonderful to think that those who open their mouth and cry out in agony, God puts a song? What a change He makes. What a change He makes. As He made that change in you. Oh, may God have mercy on you. What can I say to impress upon your soul your need of Christ? I can say nothing. But this day I have prayed that God would say that which will bring life to your soul. Let us bow in prayer. Oh, Father, speak the word. That word you spoke when the earth was first created. That word of life, O God, that brings life and liberty to the dead soul of the sinner. O God, speak today. And may there be a longing after that song which only you can give. Lord, bless this feeble word, we pray. And, O God, glorify your name in the salvation of sinners. For Jesus' sake. Amen.